Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we would ask in Jesus' name that you would ignite our hearts. Father, it is our prayer, as it always is, on Sundays especially, Lord, that first of all, your family, your children, your people would be fed from the word. That's our greatest request now, that we've worshiped you and that we've set our hearts toward you, that we might learn great and wonderful things from your glorious Bible. Secondly, Lord, and we cannot gather without ever thinking, that Father, this morning, may someone come to know you personally. Jesus, that by the moving and by the empowerment of your Spirit, minds would be changed today. That perhaps someone who sees the Bible, church, gathering as a religious act would be blown away today. That they would come to know that Jesus is real, alive, and calling out to them. So, Father, we ask that you would bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Why is the cross the most famous symbol in all the world? It is, you know, the cross. You can find it everywhere. But why? You might say, well, you know, it's because it's associated with healing. That's true. Even today, many hospitals bear the cross, speaking about healing. Well, you might say, well, it's associated with God. That's true. Absolutely. The cross. You might say, well, because it's associated with the forgiveness of sins. True again. Right on the money. But what a lot of people don't realize is that the cross is alone, standalone, by itself, the symbol of salvation. You might say, well, doesn't that fall under forgiveness? No, not exactly, because salvation must come first, and then we enter a life of forgiveness. Not only forgiveness with God, but forgiveness with each other. On this Palm Sunday, we recognize the Bible having recorded this day in history, in prophecy, with such exacting details that, frankly, it's kind of challenging to those who might doubt the Bible. How could the Bible be so exact on this day? It must have been written after the fact. And yet, no, it's not. You can go to the Museum of the Book in Jerusalem, and you can go and look at the Bible that is there held in that museum and read scripture that was written before the events ever took place. It's called prophecy. And as we have been looking in our study, that Jesus now has entered in what we're entitling the shadow of the cross. And on Palm Sunday, he made his declaration of who he was. And the nation shouted as we sang, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, they were so excited, and they received him for a moment, that is, as their great deliverer. But it wasn't going to hold, because what they understood and what Jesus and his mission was all about were two different things. We all come this morning by virtue of the cross. Now, we know this. In our study, we know this. Number one, verses 20 to 22 of John chapter 12. Grab your Bibles. John 12, verses 20 to 22. We know this in our study thus far, that the cross is the key. How so? Because we read in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, that is Passover time. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, telling Philip, they told Jesus. And so we know this, that the cross is the key. How so? Number one, verse 20 tells us that there were certain Greek believers. That is, they were Gentiles, like most of us, who came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were Gentile proselytes, we would call them. Gentiles, not Hebrews, who came to believe in the God of the Hebrews. Someone once asked me on an airplane if I believed in God, and I said, yes, I do. And they asked me, what is your religion? And I said, well, I believe in the God of David, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They said, oh, you're Jewish. And I said, no, not outwardly, but inwardly, the Bible says I've been circumcised in my heart. So I guess, yeah, I guess I am in spirit. But the Bible tells us, interestingly enough, that the word Jew, Jude, Judah, Jewish, we know from the ancient Hebrew, the word means a praiser of God, one who praises the Lord. So spiritually, we're all Jewish if we praise the Lord. But if we take Judaism to its fullest, we must come to the Messiah of Judaism, named Jesus or Joshua. Yeshua. Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek. His name means God is our salvation, or God has become our Savior. Jesus, Joshua. When Jesus says, come and follow me, to follow Christ, that is the Messiah, Messiah Hebrew, Christ Greek, to follow the Christ, those who do are called Christians. It's not that it's a sect. It's not that it's a group. It's a family who has taken the truth of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 and has come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. These Gentile or Greek believers had not yet understood that, though they believed believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what they did do is that they came seeking Jesus. We saw in verses 21 to 22 also that we must first seek the cross. We must see the cross if we're ever going to be saved from our sins and from this world. Verses 21 to 22 says, then they came to Philip. And they, by the way, called him out specifically because he has a Greek name who means lover of horses. Did you know that? Philip means lover of horses. Interesting name. Good name for Chino Hills, huh? Lover of horses. And they came and they inquired that they might see Jesus. We don't know their motive, but they want to see Jesus. That's a great thing. Maybe this morning you've come here, your family has dragged you here, and you would say, well, I don't appreciate much, but I would see Jesus. Well, everybody wants to see Jesus. But what's the motive behind their seeking Jesus? We don't know, so we'll leave that part alone. But we're to first see the cross, and we studied that, how you'll never see Christ without first seeing the cross. The cross is all important. It's not only a symbol of forgiveness, it's not only a symbol of healing, it's not only a symbol of God, it's where salvation was purchased. And it all began on this Palm Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago. We also saw in our study, the second point, the purpose of his death or his dying, verses 23 to 28. It says, but Jesus answered and said to them, that is Philip and Andrew and whoever else was standing around. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so we saw this in verse 23, that he is the Son of Man. And we looked at that in detail. There's a great messianic title there. When Jesus says that I'm the Son of Man, every Jew or Jewish convert in the area understood what he meant. He is declaring to be the Messiah of Israel, a title given in Daniel chapter 7. And they knew their Bible. They knew what he was saying. And they'll prove this to us in a moment as we study. Verse 24, we learn that through Jesus, new life is produced. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, a grain, one little grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains all by itself. But if it dies, speaking about himself, he says it brings forth much grain or much fruit. And that's true. Jesus produces new life. We looked at that in detail. Verse 25, we see how there is a priority to life. We learn about a priority of life. Jesus says, and this is amazing, and if you are not a believer in Christ this morning, this is going to sound insane to you. I have to agree. But until you come to Christ, you're not going to understand what he's saying in verse 25. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. That is, he who loves the pursuit of identity, wealth, position, dreams, aspirations. So see, Jack, that's what I'm living for. I know that's your problem. It doesn't mean you shouldn't have them. It means you shouldn't live for them. Did you know that? See, what are you telling me? Man, my teachers didn't tell me this, or my dad didn't tell me this. Yeah, I know, but you know what? There's a way to be something in this life, and that is come to the one who's made you, come to God, and listen, he will fulfill your life so radically, so wonderfully, that if God has called you to be the next president of IBM, you will be that. You'll be the best president of IBM that they've ever had. But you got to put Jesus first, and he'll do it his way. He's not against you being the next president of the United States or IBM. There's just a way to attain that. It's to put God first, and he'll do it. By the way, my friend, it's a lot easier to obtain it that way than the other way. It really is. When you fall into God's favor, there's a priority to life. He says if anyone hates his life in this world, that is, it doesn't mean you beat yourself up and call yourself names. But it means not to pursue your goals first, but God's goals first. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, right? And all these things will be added to you. So there's a priority. And then we saw also in verses 26 to 28 that there's a fellowship to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. There's a special fellowship. Yes, we're called Christians, and yeah, we're here at church today, but this ain't it. I got news for you. We seek fellowship one with another all the time. You know that? Now, I travel a lot, as you well know, and God has got me serving, if not abroad, in local areas. But you know the cool thing about what I do? If I'm not with you, and if I'm not with my family, I'm with some other body, part of the body of Christ. I just received a wonderful invitation to share about what Christians believe regarding God at the University of Texas. That's coming up this summer. Well, I'm going to be very excited to do that. But you know what? Even as I'm speaking to non-believers, there's going to be believers there. There's always believers everywhere. And you might say, yeah, Jack, that's what drives me nuts. You Christians are everywhere. That's right. And there ain't no getting away. He's got us everywhere. In the White House, there are believers, more now than in the last presidency. But I knew personally others who were in there during Clinton's work, Clinton's time there. His people are everywhere. His people are probably, there's probably a believer right now in China on that little island encouraging 23 others. I bet you. I can't prove it. But you just wait till they come back, when they get back. Not if they get back, when they get back. And someone's going to say, I trusted in the Lord. You just wait. Somebody hits a home run. How'd you do it? Jesus. And they move the camera away real quick. Have you noticed? How'd you throw that touchdown pass? Jesus gave me the victory. Yes, and moving on to the losing team. Christians are everywhere. You follow Christ, you find him. That's why we gravitate wherever God's people are. The Bible says in verses 26 to 28, he's there. He says, if someone serves me, I'm there. I mean, listen, frankly, if you look around, everyone looks so beautiful and well-groomed and you smell so nice. But you know what? We're not all here for each other exactly. What really draws us together is the fact that Jesus is in the midst of us. Wherever two or more are gathered, there I am. There I am. And you say, well, Jack, I live alone. That's okay. I can honestly tell you that the Bible says wherever two or more are gathered together, there he is. And you can say right now that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And then Jesus says, I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So there's two right there. So you're not alone. So wherever two or more are gathered, there he is right in the midst of you and of us. Fellowship with God's people. So we see that the cross is the key on this Palm Sunday. The cross is the key. Not only that, there's a purpose to his dying. 2,000 years ago, this is not a tragedy. No. We pick it up in verse 27. Now my soul, he says, is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? A bit of sarcasm. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the purpose of his dying, verse 27, he says, my soul is terazo in the Greek. My soul is violently stirred up, shooken to the point of breaking. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. Who is saying, now my soul is turbulent. Why? because he knows what's coming. And we touched on this. He knew what was coming. I don't want to know what's coming. I derive a lot of peace and comfort in my ignorance, not knowing the details. Many of you are organizational freaks. I know you are because I hear about it. The rows are not exactly straight. Why does the pole have to be right there in the sanctuary? Listen, I understand that. But be very careful. Be very careful to understand something. Jesus Christ knew everything that was coming. And you might say, I want to know everything that's coming. You don't want to know. Even you would organize it to death. You would put it in here, and then you would have a little alarm that goes off, and you would cut and paste it and put it there, and you would organize it to death. Only God can handle exactly what's happening and what's going to happen. If God told you, what if you knew the future? Isn't it funny? Every year, you go to the checkout stands, and there is all the latest prognosticators prophesying that Elvis is going to return again in 2001 or 2002. And it's like, oh, some stupid thing is going to be said. Everybody wants to know the future. I want to suggest to you, we can't handle the future without God. What if God were to tell you, yeah, okay, you want to know the future? On August 8th, you're going to wake up with cancer. Would you tell me that, God? See, what we want to hear is on August 8th, you're going to wake up and someone, because you don't play the lotto because it's my money, but someone's going to walk by your house and drop the lotto ticket in your mailbox. And you're going to win $1 billion. Yes, Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. See, we want the good, happy news, but we don't want the news that cost us. Don't talk to me about a cross. Talk to me about the glory. Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? But nobody wants to die. How are we going to get there? Rapture, 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 rapture. Amen. Rapture, yes. But if not, it's death. For the Christian, the death process is a great key. It's a great door. It's something we pass through. It's not where we hang out. And that's a very good thing. But Jesus says, my soul is troubled. He's in the shadow of the cross. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says concerning God, you are pure, your eyes are pure, too pure to behold evil, and cannot look upon wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Says the scripture. Jesus knew that the fulfillment of his atonement for the world's sins, he was going to the cross, and Jesus knew that the Father was going to put upon him your sin, my sin. Did you know that? Completely poured into him, the word is in Hebrew, God is going to pour into Jesus all of our sin. He's not worried about getting a nail poked through his hand. Did you know that? We said, well, that's what I'd be worried about. That's because you and I are weak. He's not worried about being crucified for pain's sake. He's concerned about being crucified because of his separation between him and the Father. That's why at the end of this week, he's going to call out saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? By the way, he ends that 3 o'clock hour in Israel by saying it is finished. In the Hebrew, culminating Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he ends his work on the cross by saying it is finished. Very important. Personally, can't prove it. But I believe that Jesus quoted the entire 22nd Psalm on the cross, beginning with, my God, they would have known, or at least heard again, that the Messiah is suspended between heaven and earth on the cross. But how wonderful it is that Jesus saw us as sheep having no shepherd, and he went to the cross for us. And then he says in verse 27, what shall I say? When they were shouting Hosanna on this Palm Sunday, Jesus in Matthew's Gospel chapter 23, beginning at the 37th verse, began to cry out to them saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known this your day. He held them accountable to know the day of his coming. Did you know that? Take out your pen. Everybody ready? Jot it down for future study because you're going to want to know this. The reason why on Palm Sunday, this day we celebrate, that Jesus held Israel responsible to know the day is because the very day and date was given to the nation Israel beginning in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Israel had been given a warning sign. And the warning sign would be this. And the nation knew it. They celebrated it. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, given by Nehemiah, by the way, on March 14th, 445 B.C., 440 or 470 years before Jesus entered into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, Nehemiah was given a declaration that archaeologically, by the way, was found and recovered and it's viewable, that on March 14th, 445 B.C., King Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the commandment to Nehemiah, his cupbearer, to go back to Jerusalem because he was being held captive with Israel, to go back to Israel, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the streets of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem. That edict was given to Nehemiah personally from the king on 445 BC, March 14th. The Bible is based upon a 360-day calendar from Genesis to Revelation. When it says a year in the Bible, it's not 365 days. It's 360 days. Keep that in mind. The Bible was not written off of our Roman or Grecian calendar. From March 14th, 445 BC, the Bible in Daniel chapter 9 gives the exact day that the Messiah will arrive into Jerusalem. They should have woken up that morning, got on their party clothes with palm branches, and did their hosannas. And you say, well, Jack, that's what they did. That's right, they did. Think about it. Are you thinking? Take a deep breath. Come on, everybody. Are you thinking? They went out with palm branches. Question to you, why? Because many had suspected that day. They shouted, Hosanna, Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna. Why? I'm asking you, why did they do it? Because they understood Daniel's prophecy. And they thought the Messiah was going to come and establish his kingdom forever without dying. In fact, they're going to ask the question, how can you be the Messiah and die? We don't get it. They should have read their Bible more carefully. You and I need to read our Bibles more carefully. Because from March 14th, 445 BC, to April 6th, 32 AD, Palm Sunday back then, was 173,880 days. Exactly the day, to the day, that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, told them. When you know about Nehemiah's edict, March 14th, 445 BC, they knew it, count 173,880 days, and on that day, the 173,880th day, the Messiah will come and present himself as king. That's known, everybody, you prophecy experts, that's known as his first coming. Did you know that? Not baby being born in Bethlehem. His first coming was him coming to Palm Sunday. Today, his first coming was known in Scripture to the day to the nation Israel, Daniel chapter 9. By the way, here's a little hint, it's free of charge. His second coming is given in Daniel chapter 12. His second coming, which hasn't happened yet, and it's not the rapture. It's his second coming to the nation Israel. That day is forthcoming. He says, my soul is troubled. Yes, but also he says, and what shall I say to my father? Take me away from this hour? There's salvation in no other name, remember. There's salvation in no other way but Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, verse 41 and 42 says, and as he withdrew himself about a stone's throw away from the disciples, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. That's coming up later this week. The garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He's saying, Father, if man can be saved any other way than me going to the cross and being separated from you, then let's pull it off some other way. But not my will, your will be done. The answer is there is no other way that man can be saved. My friend, there's no other way that you and I can be saved. How are you going to get into heaven? Via the cross. I don't want to talk about the cross. My friend, then you're in deep trouble. It's scary, it's ugly, it's bloody, it's rough, it's gory. Yes, but you're not going there and I'm not going there. Jesus went there for us. But what is the most hideous is what's taking place behind the scenes. It's not exactly the cross because, my good friend, you can only die for so long and then you're dead. Physically, but the Bible says all of us will live forever. And that's what you want to avoid, is experience of forever living death because of sin. You see, Jesus experienced separation from the Father from 12 o'clock noon on Good Friday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday, as all of mankind's sins were heaped upon him, so that you and I would never experience separation from God. He was separated from the Father for the space of 3 hours, that you and I will never be separated from God at all forever. So he went a stone's throw away and sought another path. There is no other path. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible says, who in the days of his flesh, that is Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement crying and tears to him who was able to save his soul from death, he was heard because of his godly awe or his godly fear. That is Jesus being obedient to the death of the cross. He knew what was coming and he didn't ask for help. Wouldn't you have asked for help? I would have said, Father, let's create another plan quick. No wonder why everyone was cheering on Palm Sunday and Jesus was weeping on Palm Sunday this day in history. They didn't understand. He knew what was coming. Look at verse 28. He says, Father, glorify your name. That's a prayer, by the way. Then a voice came from heaven. I love it. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The word glorify here in Greek is the word dioxo or doxology. The word means to render or to hold gloriously, to magnify, to occupy the entire heart. You know what God the Father is saying to his Son? My Son, you occupy my heart. Any fathers here love their sons, love their children, their daughters? You occupy my heart. The Father is saying, my Son, you occupy my heart. You have not only glorified my name in your living, you're going to glorify my name in your death. And you're going to glorify my name in your resurrection. If we could put it in a modern day vernacular statement, the Father is saying, right on, boy. Right on, son. Right on. You have been exactly right on the money. You've glorified me. And you will glorify me. This should be our greatest prayer, don't you think? Father, glorify your name. Listen, the reason why I just offered to you that suggestion, this should be our greatest prayer, is because I was convicted by how quick Jesus' answer came. Look at, he prays. How long does he wait to get an answer? Don't you and I pray? Now, this is for me personally. Because you're here, I'm going to share with you what God spoke into my heart when I was preparing this. When I read this, I said, gosh, Lord, I sure wish I could get my prayers answered this fast. And you know what's cool? I believe the Lord spoke to my heart and said, and I didn't hear anything, okay? But I believe this is from the Lord. Jack, if you pray my name be glorified in your life, you will have your prayers answered this fast. If I really approach him and say, Father, whatever you want to do today, Monday or Sunday or Wednesday or whatever, glorify your name in my life. Do you know what I want the Father to say back to me immediately? I have glorified it, Jack, in your life. And I'm going to glorify it again. Isn't that what you want? Those of you who are Christians, isn't that what you want? I know it's what we're supposed to want. But I was hoping to get that raise tomorrow. Oh, that's cool. But the Bible says God will promote. And he does the promoting. So put him first. But I think maybe my life might be much more successful according to God's terminology of success and will for success. If I say, Father, in my life, will you glorify your name? Wow. All of a sudden, what do? Are you a housewife or a house husband or a corporate executive or a gardener or a trash collector? Or what do you do? What do we do? Father, glorify your name in my life. And I think God's going to answer our prayer immediately. You want to know why? In John chapter 15, verse 7, it says, if my word abides in you, you can ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified. That when you pray for, he answers. He wants the answer. Now listen, Father, in my sickness, your name be glorified. Wait a minute. Are you serious, Jack? Yeah. Total freedom, isn't it? In my dilemma, Father, your name be glorified. In my poverty, God, your name be glorified. Stop focusing on your sickness, or stop focusing on your poverty, or stop focusing on your wealth. God, help me. In my wealth, be glorified. There's a prayer for you. God is easily glorified in sickness and in poverty, but in wealth, man is often deified in wealth. Look at the kingdom I have built. It's hard to say, Father, glorify your name in my millions of dollars that I possess.
Jack, I wish I had to pray that prayer.
You're doing it wrong. You're going about it wrong. Father, your name be glorified in who and whatever I am. Man, there's freedom in that. No one's going to be able to come to you and shake your cage if that's preeminent in your heart. We see this also. Comfort comes from heaven. The purpose for Jesus' dying is that comfort comes from heaven. Then a voice came from heaven saying, yeah, I love it. A voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Instant answer to prayer. Third point, verses 29 to 36. He's in the shadow of the cross, entering on this Palm Sunday. We see here the third point, the revelation of his death. Jesus announces the revelation of his death. How many people could ever say, we're approaching the day of my death, this is how I'm going to die, and this is what's going to happen? The answer is no one. No one has ever done it, unless they've plotted their own suicide, or plotted their own murder, which is suicide. Not only that, but Jesus is in complete harmony with the scriptures. He announces to them the revelation of his death. Remember what he had said earlier? Listen carefully, because I'm going to say some things that might hit some people upside the head. Remember earlier Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I pick it up. I die when I want to die, and I come back to life when I want to come back to life. Nobody can take my life from me. You know how important that is? Did you know? Are you listening, people? Are you with me? Did you know, based upon faulty theology and Satanism that was justified in the Bible, in faulty theology, Adolf Hitler pursued the Jews in the name of God? Did you know that? Did you know what one of the titles he gave the Jews? Christ killers. Where did he get that from? Did you know much of Germany's theology of the day attributed the Messiah being murdered by the Jewish people? You know how demonic that is when the Bible says God, by his predetermined counsel and foreknowledge, gave Jesus up to die? There are no Christ killers. My sin killed Christ. I'm the Christ killer, if you want to point fingers. My sin impaled him on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, very much. But Hitler and his demonized rhetoric, using the theology of Martin Luther, said we need to exterminate the Christ killers. Isn't that interesting? Jesus wasn't murdered. It was by the predetermined counsel of God that Jesus should die for us. That's why he said, I lay down my life and I pick it up. Nobody kills me. That ought to cheer you up. The revelation of his death, verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it, heard what? Heard verse 28, verses 27 and 28, the thunder or the angel speaking. They said, an angel has spoken to him. And others said, no, it's thundered. And Jesus says, this is interesting. Jesus answers and says, the voice did not come down for your sakes, or for my sake. The voice did not come down for my sake, but for your sake. He says, now is the kingdom, or now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples or nations, the word is, to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him and said, we heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say he's going to be crucified? Who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, you have the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things, verse 36, Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Quickly this, the revelation of his death, verses 29 to 36. Number one here, verses 29 to 30, the Father speaks for our peace. Interesting statement here. When it says here in verse 29, therefore the people who stood by heard it, said it's thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Listen to what Jesus says. It boggles my mind. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. I have a question. Listen, I have looked at 13 commentaries. None of them address this. So address what? Address this. Jesus said, hey, the voice that you heard, it wasn't for me. I didn't need it. You needed it. Everybody with me? Are you guys awake? Thank you. He says, it's not for me, it's for you. Then I have this question. If it's for them, then why did some hear it as thunder? And some are supposing an angel spoke to him. Question, did anybody understand it? I don't know. I wanted to read, excuse me, Jesus. If it was spoken for them, why didn't people understand what was going on? And though no commentators offered a suggestion or a thought, let me fill in the gap. I'm going to be just as wrong as their silence. But didn't Jesus earlier say, in 3.5 years previous, he would speak to the people in parables? Didn't he? And then his disciples came to him privately and said, Master, why is it that when you speak publicly to people, you speak in parables? How come you don't speak plainly when you're with us, like you do with us? I mean, you speak plainly to us. But yet, when you're with the huge crowds, by the way, they were Jewish crowds before whom he offered the parables. The nation Israel, who had their opportunity to accept him, but they rejected him. He said, for to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. When I speak in a parable, you understand. But to them, it is fulfilled that which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Speaking to them, I speak to them, but they don't understand. They hear me, but they don't come to the knowledge of. And they have eyes, but they don't really believe in what they see happening. It's hidden from them because of unbelief. Why did some hear thunder and other heard angels? I think Jesus is telling us right here that the light that is before the nation Israel, remember, he said, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. Remember? Remember the Gentiles came and they said we would see Jesus. Jesus' answer is basically, wait a minute, I got to go to the cross. Gentiles, hang on, I got to go to the cross. Gentiles, wait, I've got to be rejected by the nation Israel first. Are you with me? This is cool stuff. Very, very powerful. Significant. I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. After they reject me, then you would see Jesus. And you will. Very excellent theology that's going on in front of us. He speaks for our peace. I simply want to leave this with you at this point. I believe how you hear God and what you hear God say depends upon your relationship with Him. I mean that strongly. And I apply that to my own life. Listen, what do I mean? I mean this. How does Psalm 23 verse 4 grab you? Listen. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What does that mean to you? Some people hear, oh, death, oh, danger, darkness, oh. I don't hear it that way. I think it all depends on the tone. How's your relationship with the Lord? Because I see it this way. Yay, though I, yay, yee-hoo, though I walk, so I'm not dead, through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not death. It's just the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. How come? Because he's with me. It all depends on the tone. Oh, we heard thunder. Hey, angels. Kaboom! How could it be so different? I believe that this is speaking about the tone and how you hear God. Another example. How do you hear this? 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "For he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because as it is written, be holy for I am holy." Now, how do you hear that? Most of you hear it this way. I am holy, therefore be holy, because I'm holy. Oh gosh, come on, let's go. We got to be holy. Are you being holy? I'm being pretty holy. And we walk around thinking that we can make ourselves holy. Isn't that funny? How you doing? I'm holy. You're not holy. The only way that you can get holy, that word means separated, sanctified, set apart from the world, is in him. He says in the whole thing in 1 Peter 1:15, he says, because I'm holy, you be holy. Say what? Yeah, I'm holy, God says. I'm holy. And because you're in Christ, you're in me. Because you're my child, you're holy too. And because that's true, then you walk a separated life. You see, if you don't get that right, you're going to sit down today. You're going to throw your TV out, which probably wouldn't be a bad idea anyway. But you throw your TV out and you pull your hair back and put a bun in the back of your head. Take all your makeup off, wear black, and walk around with your skirt about an inch off the ground. And if you're a man, you wear, you know, all black suit with a black hat. And you know, you don't shave or anything. And you just be as homely looking as you can. Why? Well, we're holy. And if you ever talk to somebody like that, I'm telling you, I have. We're holy. How is it that you're holy? We don't have a TV. What else? We wear black. We're not attractive. Well, yes, I can see that. We don't want to draw anybody. We don't want to look. We don't have anybody. By the way, did you know in Israel with the little curl that hangs off their head? Have you seen the Orthodox Jews with the black, the curl that hangs from their head? That is their desire to do that, in that they think they're fulfilling Scripture. But they will actually tell you that they want to look as unattractive as possible so that they don't beckon temptation. And it's very successful the way that works. The thing is, you cannot become holy by removing things from your life. You have to become holy by adding God to your heart. That's what Palm Sunday was all about. That's what it was all about. Jesus, he spoke for our peace. Not only that, verses 31 to 33 tells us that the revelation of his death is that Jesus speaks for our freedom. Hallelujah for this. Now is the judgment, he says, of this world. Now, the ruler, Satan, of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, crucified from the earth, I will draw all nations, peoples, to myself. This he said, signifying by what manner of death he would die. That is awesome. You got to circle that. If you're a non-believer this morning, you got to circle this in your neighbor's Bible. This is awesome. Jesus is saying, all right, listen up, everybody. You believe in me or not, I don't care. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be crucified. But I want you to know something. Two things are happening right now. Number one, the judgment of this world is in action right now. Number two, Satan is going to be judged at the cross. I love this. I wish we need to tear that rotten clock off the wall. In the book of Numbers, that's why when the children of Israel were dying because of their sin against God, Moses goes, what do we do? God says, take some brass and melt it down. Brass is a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament. Make a snake out of it. Take it, put it on a pole, a cross, and lift it up really high. Then tell the children of Israel who've gotten bit by these poisonous snakes, if you look at the serpent on the cross, you are going to be healed. And the Bible says some looked and some wouldn't look. How stubborn. What did Moses say? He said, if you look to the cross, to the serpent on the pole, you'll be healed. I'm not looking. There's a snake hanging off your leg. You just got bit by a poisonous snake. There's people dying all around you. And they said, I'm not looking. Can you believe that? Well, hey, I'm saying to you this morning, come to know Jesus. You're going, I'm not looking. I'm not looking. I can't wait to get out of here. I'm not looking. No way. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus later on, and Paul the Apostle says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And in that type, in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills it. Satan was judged at the cross. And the judgment of the world is this. Are you ready? That the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come. And if I be crucified, I will draw all men to myself. Now listen carefully. This is very important. What does that mean, that he would draw all men to himself? Get your pen out, because this is startling. I have to tell you, in learning this, I never knew that this is what the word meant in the original language. The cross finishes God's work of atonement. The judgment to the world is a very amazing statement, because the Greek implies that it keeps going. The judgment continues to this hour. Satan was judged, and so was the world. But listen, some say this, when he is lifted up and will draw all men to himself, all mankind, they say this, that it means Jesus is going to be preached around the world and proclaimed. That sounds nice, but that's not the answer. Number two, some say that it's regarding his ascension. That is ridiculous. That doesn't even fit whatsoever. The third thing is, and this is pathetic, that when he's lifted up and draw all men to himself, that means he'll be well spoken of in the world. Excuse me, but in every culture in the world, if you want to cuss, you use Jesus' name. The Muslims in Mecca don't go, Mohammed, that hurts. When the Buddhists stub their toe, they don't go, Buddha, ouch. All around the world, if you want to cuss, people say, Jesus Christ. Or they implore God. They call upon God to damn this or God to damn the other. Isn't that interesting? I don't think his name is going to be well spoken of by all people. Yes, it's true that everyone will bow in the end. But you know what? I think the answer is in this word draw. Because in Greek, the word is much more violent. The word means this, drag. Are you ready for it? The word means drag. To pull towards. To be brought in front of. To be dragged into the presence of another. What does this mean? That if Jesus is crucified, then the entire creation of humanity will someday be dragged into his presence. And judged. How do I avoid that? Only one way. Believe what he did on the cross. And get out of the loop. You want to press default button? Go to the cross. That's it. How wonderful Palm Sunday would have been if they would have said, Hosanna, Hosanna, he's going to die this week and be raised from the dead. Hallelujah, Hosanna. Oh no, they wanted instant gratification, political deliverance from Rome now. Don't talk to me about dying. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The book of Revelation tells us that before the great white throne judgment, all of mankind will stand. If I am crucified, I will drag, or it will be necessary for all of humankind to be dragged into the presence of God some final day. Why? Because the cross is the key. It's the place. And I don't know, I would have heard a holy hallelujah or a grunt or something at that. Because a Christian runs to the foot of the cross and says, thank you, Lord. Verses 34 to 36, the revelation of his death is that he has set a clock in motion. Did you know that? Jesus has set a clock in motion here. The people answered verse 34 and said to him, we've heard from the law, from the Old Testament, that the Messiah remains forever. That's true. The Bible says that. No problem there. you say that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must be crucified. Who is this Son of Man? In other words, who is this Son of Man you're talking about? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer and the light's with you. All right, wake up, you guys. He's saying to Israel, wake up. You've got a little, your time's almost down. A little while longer. The word implies that the light has been with them. How long? 33 1/4 years? A little while, you have the light with you. Wake up. Recognize the light. A little while, you have the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Take your highlighter and mark the word hidden. This is an urgent, haunting warning from Jesus that time was running out to the nation Israel. You've only got a few hours left. And then I'll be hidden from you for at least 2,000 years. By the way, the Bible prophesied this. And by the way, don't get all conceited that you're a Christian and a believer and you're going to heaven when the Bible says that God blinded the nation Israel, the Jews, so that the Gentiles could get saved. That's how, hey, read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. By the way, tonight at the coffee house, we're going to be talking about that very thing. Make no mistake about it, Satan has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe, the Bible says. Be careful on your response to this question. Has Satan blinded the eyes of the Jews? No. God has blinded the eyes of the Jews. Well, how does anybody see? By the Holy Spirit opening your eyes, Jew or Gentile. Satan blinded the eyes of the Gentile world. God has blinded the eyes of the Jewish world. The veil, as it says, of Moses is over their eyes to this day, even when they read the scriptures of Moses. God blinded them, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 says, not Satan, so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. He set a clock in motion. Now, all of a sudden, I understand their question a little bit better. When they said, sir, we would see Jesus. I understand their question. They want to know more. They have followed Judaism to the point where who is this one presenting himself as the Messiah? Who is this one on Palm Sunday who is saying, he's the Son of Man? And the people shouting, Hosanna! Who hundreds of thousands of people acknowledged on the Mount of Olivet. Mount of Olives, as he descended upon the city. Hey, by the way, who is this one who happened to have entered the city on April 6, 32 AD on Sunday? 173,880 days to the day from March 14th, 445 BC that we all know about when Nehemiah was given the thumbs up to build the streets and the wall of Jerusalem. Who is this? We would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. That's what they're asking. And his answer is, you Gentile believers, hang on a minute. A couple more hours here of light to my people. For millenniums, they've had the revelation of my Father. And their ancestors I fed and watered in the wilderness. Just a moment, please. When I go to the cross, when I'm lifted up, and then I go into the ground as a grain of wheat, and when I come out, then much fruit will come from that death and resurrection. Okay, you guys, he's saying, and here's the deal. So pivotal is my crucifixion that it will be the judgment of this world, that from Adam to the last person ever born, all will stand before God the Father in the end because of the cross. Because the Lamb of God is to be crucified in Jerusalem, Jesus the Messiah, all mankind must deal with the cross. And those who say yes to my work on the cross, accept me, go in. All those who reject my work on the cross are condemned. That's the gospel. Why would you not look at him? Sir, Pastor, Jack, we wish to see Jesus. Amen. It's your choice. You want to see him? Yes. I want to see him. I wait every day. I can't wait to see him. But spiritually, been there, done that. I say that with affection. I've already seen him. Spiritually, I accepted him 23 years ago. Will you today? Let's pray. Father, I pray right now by the power of your Son's name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I pray, Father, that this morning, right now, there would be those here today that would say, you know what, man, I got to do something about my sins. This made sense to me today. I got to do something. While we're praying right now, everyone praying, Christians be praying hard. And if you've got to leave, you're not leaving. Sit still. Don't make a distraction. This is a serious moment. Maybe right now for someone in this place, there's a turbulent soul in you. And you're saying, man, I got to do something about this. Yes, you do. The Bible says right now, when you hear the gospel, that today's the day of salvation, now is the acceptable time. That's why as this message began to be unfold before you, you felt the urgency. You got to do something. You have felt uncomfortable today. Did you know that's the work of God? It's nothing you ate. It's not some problem. You've been wondering, well, what? I feel so weird. It's the Holy Spirit. He's actually poking his finger in your chest. And he's saying, hey, you're in trouble. You need to accept Jesus now. I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to do that. But just don't slip your hand up just because it's the cool thing to do. Or you want your pain alleviated from your soul. You have to agree to something first. The Bible says that we must come to him seeking his salvation, his forgiveness. That implies that we know about our sin. We're not hiding it anymore. We're owning it. We're all sinners, every one of us. But you would say, you know, Jesus, I give you my sin, my sinful life. I give you my morality and my straight-laced morality. All the way down to those who would say, I give you my prostitution or my drug abuse or my immorality. It's all the same to God. My friend, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, Christians are praying and praying for you right now. If you would like to accept Jesus where you're at right now, I'm just going to ask you to slip your hand up. I'll see it, and I'm going to ask you to put your hand down. Raising your hand doesn't save you. But Jesus called his converts publicly, and I'm looking across this sanctuary, and I will see your hand go up. And quite frankly, I believe that's public enough. Just come and tell me afterwards, Jack, I did it. While we're praying right now, if you want to accept Christ today on this Palm Sunday, you would be in the crowd today and say, hallelujah, yes, Jesus. I would see Jesus. Will you lift your hand up where you're at right now? God bless you. Straight on in front of me, you can put your hand down. God bless you. Anyone else? You would see Jesus this morning. God bless you to my right. You can put your hand down. Anyone else? On the aisle. Excellent. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? We say, Jack, I don't believe that. If somebody raising their hand, there's going to be a change. Yeah, you know how much effort it takes to put that hand up? It has nothing to do with your deltoid or your bicep. It has to do with the will of a man or a woman's heart. Before they raise their hand, there's an action that's taking place in their heart. Their will is being changed. That is awesome. Anyone else? Yes, God bless you. You can put your hand down. Praise the Lord. Father, for these who have raised their hands this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, right now where they're at, Father, that they would say to you now, Lord, forgive me of my sins and come into my life and write my name in your holy book. Forgive me of my sins. Make me your child. I give you my life today. Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me a follower of yours. I thank you for dying for me on the cross. And for all of us, Father, today we say, Lord, thank you for coming. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us and to enter on a very historic, actual, tangible, real day, 2,000 years ago, Palm Sunday, just as the prophets foretold. Thank you, Jesus, for not shying away from the cross. Thank you that as we go this week, ever before us will be the image of the cross and that empty tomb. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that because you went to the cross, I don't have to. Because you went into the tomb, I'll never see death. Thank you, Lord, that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your Bible says to all those who put their trust in you shall not be put to shame. Thank you, Lord, that the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, on this wonderful day. We thank you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.